أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وأهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وارواح العالمين له الفداء. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت، وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر لهدي مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of the Islamic New Year. Alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq to be alive and to witness this new Islamic New Year. As usual, we want to see the relationship between Karbala, where we are right now, and the return of the Imam of our time. We would like to do something, inshallah, this Muharram, so that this is the last Muharram that we have without our master. So that's our mission, inshallah, for this Muharram, to do something, to do enough that Allah favors us with the return of our master. We have a hadith which tell us that this is what the Imam expects from us, the Imam of our time. Let me share with you this one hadith, which is in a letter from the Imam to Sheikh Mufid. May Allah have mercy on his soul. He says, وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَشْيَاعَنَا وَفَقَهُمُ اللَّهِ لِطَاعَتِهِ. He says that, the Imam speaking, he says, if only our Shias, may Allah give them tawfiq to obey him. وَفَقَهُمُ اللَّهِ لِطَاعَتِهِ عَلَىٰ اجْتِمَاعٍ مِنَ الْقُلُوبِ. If their hearts were united, اجْتِمَاعٍ مِنَ الْقُلُوبِ في الوفاء بالعهد عليهم لما تأخر عنهم اليمن بلقاءنا. He says that if this took place, if our Shias were united, they were on an ijtima' with their hearts were united, in doing what? Honoring the covenant which had been taken from them. He says, if this took place, the reappearance would not be delayed. If the Shia, if you and I were able to get our act together, to do enough to make Allah favor us, have mercy on us, give us the chance to see our Imam, then the return of the Imam would not be delayed. So we might ask, well, what is that covenant, that ahd that the Imam is referring to? And it seems that that ahd, because we can say, well, I don't remember making a covenant, there's a covenant though that's been taken from us. What we learn is that this is the covenant of the fitrah, in our divine nature. We know deep down that we're supposed to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obey those who He has put in positions of authority amongst us. We're supposed to obey these individuals. And fitratan, deep down, all of us know this. So the problem is, well, the question is, why hasn't this happened up until now? Why is it the case that it's still delayed, that we're waiting, struggling, fighting, resisting? And the answer goes back again to the actions of the Shia, the actions of you and I. I hope that when I hear these words, if I'm saying them to you, it'll have an effect on my own heart. This is what the Imam says in the same letter. He says, فَمَا يَحْبِسُنَا عَنْهُمْ إِلَّا مَا يَتَّسِلُ بِنَا مِمَّا نَكْرَهُهُ. The only thing that's holding us back from them, the only reason I'm not here right now, the only reason I can't serve, I can't accomplish that mission of the holy prophets, of all of the prophets, is their actions. The actions that they perform, the actions of the Shia. These come to us, we get reports about these things, and we nakrahuhu, we hate these actions. We're not pleased with these actions. So you see, as Shias, we have a pivotal role in the whole global arena. If the Shia are able, if we are able to better ourselves, to rectify our actions, to change ourselves, to better our behavior, the entire world can be saved. We're not waiting on the enemies of God to give us a chance. If Israel, for instance, would have mercy, no. If the Shias perform their responsibility, the return of the Imam is not going to be delayed. Everything is resting in our hands in that way. So what happens is that obviously then we haven't done enough. We have to do much more. We have to dig deeper. We have to do more in order to become deserving of that favor of Allah, where Allah will honor us with the return of our master. What we do now in Muharram is we want to commemorate the most important event in the history of man. We gather here in these Majalis and the Muharram, and Allah has given us the tawfiq, alhamdulillah, not just to hear about them or watch on television or on internet, to actually participate in the Majalis. This is tawfiq of Allah. Allah doesn't always give this tawfiq. When we're doing this, we're commemorating the greatest event that has ever happened to man in the history of the universe. Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam says this about the day of Ashura. La yawmaka yawmaka ya Aba Abdullah. That there is no day ever like your day. The greatest and most important day that ever took place in the history of man. And we want to talk a little bit about that. Why is it so important? Why is there so much reward that's mentioned in the ahadith that if you cry or make others cry or pretend to cry, this. If you go to the ziyarat of Imam, inshallah, Allah will give us the tawfiq, attending these majalis, even if a tear comes out of your eye, those great rewards, why is that there? Because the Imam performed the most important task, this is the most important day in the history of man. So let's just think about this a little bit. We know that there's a lot of misery that's happening in the world today. All over the world, misery everywhere. Right now, if we look in Palestine, there's a possibility that there'll be a ground invasion. There's a distinct possibility that for their own reasons, they'll launch a ground invasion. And actually, before I forget, the brothers wanted me to mention that there's going to be a protest that the Islamic Human Rights, IHRC, this group of brothers and sisters, they're organizing a protest which will be held at Hyde Park. They're going to do it at 2:00. In the afternoon tomorrow, and they ask that brothers and sisters attend, and that we not only have the hatred of oppression in our hearts, but actually we show in our actions, that we are opposed to oppression. To who? To the Imam of the time, who's watching, who wants to see how ready his Shias are in action. So anyhow, but there's misery all over the world. In Palestine, there's misery. In Syria, you're watching, there's misery going on. And it's not only in the Muslim world, in the Middle East, because if you look in the Muslim countries, brothers and sisters have risen up, they've tried to overthrow those tyrants, but unfortunately, they haven't come to freedom yet. They haven't achieved all of their goals. So there's misery in the Muslim world, but it's not only in the Muslim world. Even here in the West, I'm sure you brothers and sisters are aware that there are protests against these austerity measures going all across Europe. People are upset. People are suffering. People are miserable. Some are aware and they realize that they have a responsibility to stand up. Not only there, but even if we look in Africa and the misery that's going over there, in Asia, all across the world, South America has its own problems. There's misery that is going on in all of these different places. Now, if we look at the global situation, the powers that be will tell us what the greatest problems are, what the real suffering is. They'll give us different things. The global financial crisis, that's a huge problem. Unemployment is a problem. Poverty is a problem. Right? Many problems that they would have us believe are the most important problems, but they're not the most important problem. The most important problem of the entire world is that the political power rest in the hands of tyrants.
The wilaya, if we want to call it in our Islamic terminology, the wilaya of the world is in the hands of the taghut. All of those other problems that I mentioned and all of the problems that you're aware of and that you're seeing, they're all the result of this. The situation in the world right now is like this. There's a small group of tyrants, and these individuals have the money, the power, they do whatever they want. They're bullies. They take advantage of the people in this world, do whatever they want, make whatever laws they want, create whatever austerity measures that they want, reap the benefits again, create whatever financial crises that they want, again, get bailouts. We had in America, we had the bailout. Bail out the banks, save them. Create, do whatever they want, and they rule. And then there's another group of people too, the masses, who suffer under these guys, who are destroyed by these guys, who are oppressed by these guys. And together, they create the world's greatest problem. The masses are also part of the problem. Those who've accepted this unjust system are also part of the problem. God forbid, we can also be part of the problem. We can also be part of the problem. So everything starts from this, from non-divine leadership. Now, if we look in history, we'll see that the greatest crimes, greatest sins, greatest blunders have all come from the rulers of mankind. The most terrible crimes, crimes which cannot be committed by ordinary people, even if they've committed great sins, they cannot commit the crimes. They cannot have the effect on others. They can't do the damage that those in power can do. There's no comparison between the two. So these crimes, let me make one other point to make sure that it's relevant. In the beginning, well, at first there were cavemen, right? Then after that, they established little governments and towns and cities and these things. And there were individual dictators. One guy, powerful, he had a clan, he had money, a king, he would rule. Nowadays, it's organized tyranny. It's still tyranny, but it's organized tyranny. In America, we use this word, we say we have individuals who commit crimes, and then you have organized crime, developed, work together, it's a team. We have organized tyranny. It's still the same tyranny. Let's think about it a little bit, though. The prophets, they were here to save mankind, to deliver mankind. And the most important job of the prophets was to fight the tyrants of their time. The most important job. The prophets had many jobs. They would teach, they would preach. The most important job of all of the prophets was to fight these tyrants who had control over the people's money and lives and the way they lived their things. Okay? The Holy Quran talks about these individuals, and the words that the Holy Quran uses to describe these individuals and the damage that they could do to society is absolutely amazing. Let's listen to one of the verses of the Holy Quran. This is in Surah Baqarah, and it's verse number 205. وَإِذَا تَوَلَّى سَعَى فِي الْأَرْضِ لِيُفْسِدَ فِيهَا وَيُهْلِكَ الْحَرْثِ وَالنَّاسِ. If he were to wield authority, these tyrants, these non-divine rulers, he would try to cause corruption in the land and ruin the crops and progeny. These individuals, if they get authority, they lead the world to corruption. Other verses again talking about these leaders. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ بَدَّلُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ كُفْرًا. Do you not see those who've changed the ni'mah, the blessings of Allah, into ingratitude, kufran, وَأَحَلُّوا قَوْمَهُمْ دَارَ الْبَوَارِ. And they bring their people to these houses of ruin, man-made hells, جَهَنَّمَ يَسْلَوْنَهَا. They make these man-made hells. That's exactly what we're seeing on the face of the earth right now. Human beings,
for their own greed, are willing to sacrifice millions of others, profit by them, have them ruin their lives, their futures, their families, everything for this few. So these individuals were like that. And the prophets came to fight these individuals, to change the system, to deliver mankind. Now, what does that have to do with the uprising of Imam Hussein? Imam Hussein rose up for this reason. The prophets were there to save mankind, to deliver them the good of this world and the hereafter. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the inheritor of all of the prophets. All of the prophets worked to establish Islam. They were all preliminaries for the coming of our prophet. Each prophet at his own time would do his part, his effort, to prepare the grounds for that final deen that was going to come. Our deen, the deen of the prophet. When our prophet came, he established that system. He got rid of the taghut in his area, established a system which was going to give mankind the good of this world and the next. The prophet provided the believers with guidance on how to run their individual lives, their social lives, their marriages, inheritance, money, business, economy. He gave them guidance in all of these arenas. A judicial system, a political system, he gave them that thing. The words of the Holy Prophet, when he describes his mission, he says, Ya ayyuhan nas, is the Prophet speaking. Ya ayyuhan nas, wallah, the Prophet swearing by God, wallah, ma min shay'in yuqarribukum min al-jannah wa yubaidukum min al-nar illa wa qad amartukum bih. He says that, I swear by God, there is nothing that brings you close to paradise or makes you go further from hell except that I've commanded you to do it. There's no ruling, no injunction, no decree that you needed in order to achieve the good of this world and the next except that I've explained that to you. So mankind was looking for salvation. The other prophets were working to save mankind. The final and perfect version of Allah's deen was delivered by our prophet, and it guaranteed mankind to have the good of this world and the next. Then what happened? Unfortunately, the wilaya, the political power, was wrested from the hands of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and it went into the hands of others. It went from the hands of Amir al-Mu'mineen into the hands of others. And then the situation got worse and worse and worse till Islam itself and all of the work of all of the prophets from Adam to the Khatam was all in danger. All of the prophets here to deliver mankind, and now the work of everyone, Nuh, Musa, Isa, everyone's work was all in danger right now. It was going to be the case that the entire deen, all of the work of the 1400 prophets, was going to be wiped off the face of the earth. The words of Imam Hussein. He says, وَعَلَى الْإِسْلَامِ السَّلَامِ إِذْ قَدْ بُلِيَتْ الْأُمَّةِ بِرَاعًا مِثْلِ يَسِيدٍ. He says that Islam itself would be finished if this one last mistake took place. All of the work of all the prophets. So Imam Hussein rose up for this, to correct this situation, to save humanity from complete destruction. And if he hadn't risen up, then the work of all of the prophets would have been gone. So we're commemorating that event in Muharram. The salvation of the entire deen of God. Please give one salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we understood that first part, alhamdulillah, a history lesson. Question now, how does this relate to us? Now we, as the Shia of the Mahdi, what's our responsibility? He came to fight against these systems to establish peace and justice on the face of the earth. Now, what's our responsibility as Muslims, as Shias, as followers of the Ahlul Bayt? We'll look again to the words of Imam Hussein for inspiration.
صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
When the Imam explained why he rose up against Yazid, he explained why it was the duty of all of the believers at that time to rise up. In his words, when we look carefully, we'll see that the situation that Imam Hussein was faced was never about Yazid as a person. It was and is about a system. It was never just, oh, Yazid was a bad guy. He was terrible. No, he was fighting a system. Let's look at the words of Imam Hussein. The reality is, in order for the world to achieve salvation, Allah's vicegerent, either the Nabi or the Wasi, must rule the world. That's the only way it can work. Otherwise, all of the other problems that we see that mankind is dealing with right now, they'll all exist. So what did the Imam say? Man ra'a sultanan ja'ira. Whoever sees a tyrant. This is a principle now. It's not about Yazid, that one individual. No, this is a principle and it applies to you and I right now. Man ra'a sultanan ja'ira. Whoever sees a tyrant, a sultan, a ruler, an unjust ruler. Mustahillan lihuramillah. This person counts what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has considered haram, he considers that halal. Mustahillan lihuramillah. Nakithan liahdillah. He breaks that covenant of Allah. Mukhalifan lisunnati rasulillah. He goes against and is opposed to the sunnah of the Prophet. يَعْمَلُ فِي عِبَادِ اللَّهِ بِالْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. He deals with the people and he uses oppression and sin to run the people's lives. This individual, what are we supposed to do if we see an individual like that? Then the Imam says the scary part of the hadith. And this was a hadith that the Imam's quoting from the Prophet. The Prophet had told this principle to the believers. Then he says the scary part. ثُمَّ لَمْ يُغَيِّرْ بِقَوْلْ وَلَا فِعْلْ كَانَ حَقِيقًا عَلَى اللَّهِ أَنْ يُدْخِلَهُ مَدْخَلَهُ. He says, if there is such an individual, this is the principle, and this principle, we see this individual, and we don't stand against this individual. How? Either with words or actions, if the opportunity arises. With words or actions, then it is right for God to put the individual who watches this and is nothing but a spectator in the same place as he put that tyrant. If the people are indifferent when it comes to the tyrannical rulers, they deserve to go in the exact same place as those tyrants. This is the principle that the Imam taught. So, now, one question that might come up, right? So this now, then we immediately see where the connection is now with our struggle and the coming of the Imam and striving to establish the wilayat of God on the face of the earth. Question now, and this is an important question for those of us who are living in the West and for the masses to know, the masses outside. One might think that the people in the West are governed by democracy. We don't have tyranny. The Imam said, Sultan and Ja'ira, this tyrannical, this leader, this dictator, Saddam Hussein, right? These guys. But in the West, alhamdulillah, a naive Muslim like myself, alhamdulillah, there is no Saddam Hussein. The Sultan and Ja'ira, if we see that, we have to stand up. If we can, we say something. No, it's not that easy. It would be nice if we could escape like that. It's not that easy. The Sultan whose Ja'ir, the oppressive tyrant, it still exists. As I said before, it's organized crime as opposed to individual crimes. The tyrant's still there. The system of sultanate, if we want to use that word, still exists. And it exists here in a more tyrannical form than other places, but it's organized. It's, you know, they've put the apparent parts of democracy are there. There was just an election in America, right? Participated Barack Obama and came in. Oh, democracy. Participation of people. If anybody's naive enough to believe that the people actually have a role to play. Anyhow, in the West and in many other countries where there, the pseudo-democracy exists, people don't use the word monarch or king or sultan for their ruler. He's a president or, you know, they use other terminology, prime minister. They have other terminologies for these leaders. But the system of tyranny, the system of the sultanate, the system of the sultan is this system. The system of bullying the people, a tyrant when it comes to the people, and when it comes to their superiors, groveling, begging. You should see these guys. In reality, when they're dealing with their superiors, they're different when they're dealing to you and I. If there's a protest, let's say in Greece, not in England, because there's democracy here. In Greece, they will call the police and they will beat the life out of those people for protesting for basic human rights. Right? When it comes to the masses, oh, you should see what, inshallah, you guys have never been in a riot. You haven't seen what police do, and tasers and, you know. So when it comes to the masses, tyranny, when it comes to their higher ups, sniveling, groveling, begging, weak. These same presidents, when it comes to their superior, let me give you some examples. Maybe you haven't seen this. Their superiors are who? Who runs the show? The kingmakers, the real kingmakers? For instance, these multinational corporations. Let me not talk about England because I don't want to get thrown out of the country. We talk about America. America. Okay. In America, who paid for the election? It wasn't you and I, right? It wasn't the little guys. You didn't. Right? They were huge companies. Some of these companies, their budgets are more than countries. And they paid. And when you become president, you got to pay who pays your bills, right? You got to repay the favor, right? So you should see how these same individuals, the same ones who will call the police and have them beat the life out of the protesters, how they are when it comes to these companies, when it comes to the Zionist, when it comes to the kingmakers, when it comes to those who control the world's funds. Completely different attitude. Weak, groveling to these guys. They can't say anything against what these guys want. They can't offend them. It was interesting. I hope I can get let back into America after this, but we will worry about that later. If you notice in the American election, it was almost a competition of making sajda to Israel. Each person trying to show that I'm more loyal, more obedient, I'll do this, I'll take care of this. Point being, when it comes to their superiors, when it comes to those who really control them, weak. But when it comes to the people like that, that's what we call that sultanate. That's what we call the sultan. That's what we call that system. That's what the system is. So the powerful people we see on, they're employees of the elite, that cabal that really runs the system. So what are we trying to do in Muharram? We're trying to rectify that great wrong. We realize that the salvation of man in this world and the next is in that there is divine wilaya, that the rulership is in the hands of the wali of Allah. And we're working to make sure that that happens. Right? When we're talking about the return of the imam, the removal of tyrants, we're trying to work to make sure that happens. So for us, Muharram is a very important time. Coming together for these majalis, what we're trying to do, oh, it's very, very important. Imam Hussein sacrificed his life for this. And now the Imam of our time is waiting on us. Waiting on us. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
What are we going to do this Muharram? This Muharram. Remember that hadith of the Imam, where the Imam said that if the Shia would honor that covenant that had been taken on them, then our return would not have been delayed.
If the Shia, he's not waiting on Israel, on the others, those powers that be, on the Shia.
If the Shia would honor that covenant which had been taken from them, then our return would not be delayed. What are we going to try and do this Muharram? In Muharram, it's an opportunity for us to gather, to be reminded about Quran and Sunnah, the instructions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ways for us to look at ourselves and our personal lives and see where is it that we lack, that the honor, that the position of the Ahlul Bayt is not being honored, that the walayat of God has not reached to in our lives. Where is it that we're lacking in this? So it's an opportunity for us to go over Quran and Sunnah and listen to the verses of the Holy Quran, the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, and to better ourselves and to correct ourselves. So what we're going to do for this Muharram is we're going to talk about Surah Yusuf. Surah Yusuf. We need to talk about something in Quran and Sunnah. Right now we'll be talking about the verses in Surah Yusuf, going over what we find in the tafsir, and then after that looking for practical lessons ourselves, so we can better ourselves, so we can honor that covenant, so the Imam can return. Right now we're going to start with verse number 5. Verse number 5. Verse number 5 in the surah is talking about the dream of Yusuf to Nabi Yaqub. In verse number 4, he told him about his dream. In verse number 5, Hazrat Yaqub responds. This is what the verse says. قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تَقْصُصْ رُؤْيَاكَ عَلَىٰ إِخْوَتِكَ فَيَكِيدُ لَكَ كَيْدًا إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. He says, my little son, don't tell your brothers about your dream. Whatever you do, don't tell your brothers about your dream. فَيَكِيدُ لَكَ كَيْدًا. They will devise a terrible plot against you if you do this. Inna shaytan lil insan aduwwun mubin. Certainly, shaytan is a clear enemy. Now, if we look at this verse in the light of the tafasir, we find that Hazrat Yaqub is speaking to his son with worry, with concern. He's using love and he's talking to him, little son, this, that, and the other. But if you pay attention, you see that the Hazrat Yaqub is concerned. So concerned that he doesn't start off by telling Hazrat Yusuf what the interpretation of the dream is. First, he warns him, don't tell. Because in the other verse, in verse number 4, he told him what the dream was. In verse number 5, before he even tells him what the interpretation is, he tells him, don't tell your brothers. This is what he said in verse number 4. إِذْ قَالَ يُوسُفْ لِأَبِيهِ. Yusuf said to his father, يَا أَبَتِي إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا. That, O my father, I saw 11 planets. وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ رَأَيْتُهُمْ لِي سَاجِدِينَ. I saw the sun and the moon, and I saw them all prostrating to me. Before Hazrat Yaqub gave the interpretation, it was clear what the dream meant. It wasn't that difficult. Even if his brothers heard this dream, they would know what it meant. What is the dream? I see 11 planets. How many brothers do you have? 11. And the sun and the moon prostrating to me. Who are the sun and the moon? Oh, my parents. So you see all of us prostrating to you. This was a sign that good things were going to happen to Yusuf. Of course, it was positive for his brothers too. They were going to be luminous planets. But they didn't think about that. You understand? You're the sun. And the sun and the moon prostrate to you were luminous planets. But I mean, it was a good thing for them too. But unfortunately, they didn't see it that way. The problem was that the brothers of Yusuf, alayhi salam, were already jealous.
They already had a problem. And it was so clear their jealousy that Hazrat Yaqub didn't say, possibly they will do cause you harm. Maybe I'm afraid of what happened. No, if you do that, فَيَكِيدُ لَكَ كَيْدًا 100%, they will fix your problem. They'll take care of you. And the problem with weak believers, and inshallah, we're not among them, is like that. Instead of, because they were believers, instead of them saying, well, my father loves Yusuf and Binyamin more than we do, that's clear. But he's a prophet of God. If he loves someone, it's lillah. He loves them because of their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not favoritism. It's not him picking somebody out of the hat. No. Instead of fixing myself, right? If he loves them, it's lillah, because of their good character. Instead of me fixing myself, instead of me loving that person who Allah loves, no, I'll be jealous. And he knew if they heard this dream, they would make sure the dream didn't take place. So he warned Yusuf, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he knew that practically they would try to stop it. Another thing that we learn from the same verse is that Hazrat Yaqub alludes to two problems. There was an internal problem, and there was an external problem. The internal problem was that arrogance and then jealousy, and the external problem was shaitan. He says that shaitan is a clear enemy. Shaitan would continue to whisper to provoke the brothers until he got them to do the dirty deed. So, this is one of the places where the story which is mentioned in the Holy Quran differs from what's mentioned in the Bible. In the Bible, the story is also mentioned, but it's very different. Our differences with the biblical story start from the very beginning. For instance, one of the things that's different in this particular story, as you notice, is the role of shaitan. Over there in the Bible, the jealousy of the brothers is mentioned, but the role that shaitan has, that what shaitan does is this: the problem exists within you and I. That weakness is there. That inclination to a certain sin is there. Then shaitan stirs that up and provokes and whispers. But that part isn't mentioned in the Bible. Of course, I just want to mention a few of the points that are different between the Quran and the Bible. But just let me make one thing clear. We are not, as Muslims, reconciling the two texts, saying that, oh, the Bible, because the story is there in the Bible. Well, let's put these two stories together and make sense of it all. No, not at all. The Quran tells us what the relationship is like between these two books. This is important for us to keep in mind, even if we're talking to Christians or Jews or others who believe in other religions. When it comes to the biblical story or the Bible itself or those previous books, this is what the Quran says. This is in Surah number 5 and verse number 48. وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ بِالْحَقِّ We have sent down the book to you with truth. The Quran, we sent it down with truth. مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ The Quran confirms that those books which have gone before it. Now, if the Quran stopped right here, we might have thought the Quran just confirmed what happened in the previous books. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues. وَمُهَيْمِنًا عَلَيْ The Quran has authority over these books. If there's any mistakes, abrogations, tahrif, misinterpretations in the story, things that have been left out, the Quran corrects that. And it tells us the true story. So the actual version of history is there, that's found in the Holy Quran. If we're finding out what the Bible says, it's just to compare. But we're not going to make sense out of the two or put the two together or try and understand the truth through both texts. No, not at all. In the biblical version, Hazrat Yusuf is 17 years old. According to our traditions, maximum is 9. In their story, first he told his brothers the dream. Then he came to his father. Whereas in our story, no. First he tells his father, and there's lessons that we can get out of that. And then later on, his brothers are going to find out. In their version, also Hazrat Yaqub rebuked his son for telling him that dream. He said, how dare you have a dream where your mother and father are prostrating before you? How can I control a dream? dream Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How dare you dream like that? In their version, not in our version. In our version is different. We have the exact way that it was revealed. Now, what we learned in this hadith now from Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, he says that Yusuf alayhi salam told his brothers the dream. Hazrat Yaqub said, don't, la taqsus ru'yaka, don't tell the dream. But what we learn from the traditions from Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, he says that Yusuf told his brothers the dream. How could he tell his brothers the dream? Perhaps the answer is this. We have some of the instructions which are given to prophets, which are irshad, they're guidance for the prophet, but they're not a hukm shari. Prophets, sometimes they do what we call tarkul awla. Not something which is a sin, like according to sharia, I'm violating Allah's laws. No. There was an action which was better if I didn't do it. Both of them are okay, but this one is better. And sometimes the prophet will commit that action, and then there will be problems that happen. And we have this in the Holy Quran. Perhaps this reason why he told was this. But in any case, Allah wanted this to happen, meaning this was going to happen no matter what, and it did. So now, what can we get from the verse? Because we're looking for practical examples and practical inspiration from the verses of the Holy Quran. We don't only want to have news or book knowledge about the Holy Quran. We want to actually implement the Holy Quran. Honor that covenant. If there's any areas where we're weakened, make sure that we take care of that covenant that's there between us and Allah. That thing that the Imam is waiting to happen from us, that he sees that. So what lessons can we get from this verse? The first lesson, and the one that we're going to concentrate on tonight, and inshallah we'll wrap up the talk, and inshallah we have Masaib and Latmiya afterwards, is this one. Let's look at the words that Ya'qub used when he was addressing his son. Qala ya bunay, oh my young son, my little son, la taqsus ru'yaka ala ikhwatik fayukidu laka kayda. Don't tell your dream to your brothers, because then they'll come up with a terrible plot against you. One thing that we get from this verse, it's easy for us to get this from this verse, is how close the relationship between Ya'qub alayhi salam and Yusuf was. They were such close friends that he could share the most private things, the most important information, could come over to his dad, sit down and talk. For us also as parents, if we don't have children yet, and we'll keep this in mind for when we have children. As parents, one of the important things, one of the instructions of the Urafa, is that we as parents should be friends with our children. As parents, we should be friends with our children. Friends with our children, they're best friends. They're best friends. They can share whatever problems and issues that they're having. They can share them with us, and we're there for them. They feel that close to us. And this is one of the things that's actually very important for preserving our children now in this stage where it's Akhir al-Zaman and the last times and the time before the return of the Imam. We're reaching a stage where we're not going to be able to control anything that our children have access to. Right now, we might make some effort to at least block some terrible things from our children. But we're coming to a stage where we might not be able to control anything, any sort of access. What will save us and our children at that stage is going to be taqwa. Having that close relationship between us and our children is very helpful in this regard. And this is one of the things also especially important for us as fathers, for all of us, for mothers also, they want to make sure that they're friends with their children. But for fathers also, they want to make sure that they work on being good, responsible fathers who are involved in their children's lives. What happens sometimes, and this is just as a reminder to myself first and to you guys, is that sometimes as a father, what I concentrate on, and sisters, if they hear this, then they can also remind the brothers who are not here about the same thing. Sometimes what happens is that as a father, I step away, and what I do is I deliver what my children need. For instance, I'm the breadwinner. I put the food on the table. I make sure there's a roof over their head. I provide for them in that way. But sometimes I'm not involved with my children in their personal lives. I'm so busy protecting them, providing them what they need, keeping them alive, keeping the whole family unit together, that I don't spend that time with my children one-on-one. And sometimes this is an area of complaint that the sisters need from the brothers, that they're practically involved in their children's lives. They're raising the children, imparting their values to the children, not just providing the bread. One thing that we get, again, from the Orafa, so we're talking about raising children, just to make a practical lesson for ourselves, they say that when you're raising your children, consider this. Each child that you're raising has the possibility of being an Imam Khomeini. All of us have the potential to become of Allah's great friends, of Allah's awliya, right? The potential is there in all of us. If I think that my child, I could be raising, for instance, the next Imam Khomeini, how will I raise my child? How important is each one of those children to me? How much time should I spend with them, making sure that they get everything that they need to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So that's there. We have to make sure that when we're dealing with our children, let's talk about younger children. One of the things that we learn from the ahadith is not to discipline when we're angry. Sometimes when myself as a parent, I have children, my children aren't here, so it's safe for me to talk. Sometimes I might be tempted to discipline when I'm angry because I've seen something that they've done, which is wrong, which is terrible, for instance, and I want to go over and correct that. But the hadith tell us, control your anger before you discipline. We have hadith about this. It may still be necessary for me to show anger. My child might need anger, to see anger from the father or the mother in order to get the correct tarbiyah, right? They need to know this is an action, it's a bad action. They need to see it in my face. But am I really angry inside? That one I can control. I can control my anger and then express that anger, for instance. But another thing that's really important for us is consistency. This one's difficult, especially for me. To be consistent with my children when it comes to their behavior, for brothers and sisters. If I want to change my children's behavior, one of the problems that children see, and you and I, if we have children, or if we don't have children, we're preparing to have children, inshallah, one of the things they see is that sometimes we're not consistent in our behavior. If daddy or mommy is angry, then the law applies. If they're in a good mood, everything's hunky-dory. So the child knows it's not the rule, it's the mood dad's in. Whereas if the child's consistency, this is the behavior, this behavior is expected from you, this is what's supposed to happen, then I've got to make sure that I do that. Another thing, let's just keep this in mind, the idea of playing with our children while they're young. Even later on, but playing with our children. Spending that time with them and playing with them. We have in the hadith that the Prophet was like this. Not only with his children, but even the children of strangers. There's a story you may have heard, and I just say this as a reminder for ourselves of the great personality of our Prophet. They say once the Prophet was going, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He was going to the masjid, and some of the children, the neighborhood children, stopped the Prophet. They wanted to play with the Prophet. The Prophet, we think, a marja, how big is a marja? The Prophet of God, children want to play with him. How are they going to play with the Prophet? They want the Prophet to be their camel. The camel, right? Ride on the Prophet's back. Little children want to go over and play with the Prophet. And the Prophet does that on the way to Salah. To the extent that the Muslims said, where's the Prophet? The Prophet's not here. Salman went to go see where the Prophet is. And when Salman went to see, he sees that the Prophet is over there and he's playing with these children. Okay, well, children, you know, you need to get aside. The Prophet, Salat, the Muslims are waiting. The Prophet said, no, you've got to ransom me from the children. Salman had to give the children some walnuts. Is it okay if the Prophet goes to make Salat? I'll give you these walnuts instead. Yeah, okay, it's okay.
This kind of a relationship with the children of strangers. What we learn is that Imam Ali, and we've all heard of the stories of him going out at night and giving to the fuqara and these things, but they say that he would put his children to bed first. He'd play with them, talk to them, put his children to bed first. And then. So the idea of remembering that while our children are younger, this is a special opportunity to create that love and affection. Spending that time with them, investing in them, having that loving relationship with them, this will pay off later. We do a qurbatan ilallah. Playing with them, being friends with them, our children can share whatever they have with us. This is all expected from us. What about later on? Later on when our children become older. Right now, see now, if this verse was about Hazrat Yusuf and his relationship to his father, then I'd be able to talk to the brothers and sisters who are not married, the teenagers, and say, no, what's your responsibility to your parents? And then I would go off. But no, it's not that time. We're talking about Hazrat Yaqub speaking to his son. What about older children? How do we keep those guys in line? How do we protect those guys' iman? We'll have started off in that first part, playing with them, close friends with them, instructing them, showing them our value, spending that time with them. Once children become older, we have a hadith, we want to make sure we don't push our children away from Islam. Sometimes with our own behavior. Let me quote you this one hadith. This is from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says, Rahimallah man aana waladahu ala birrih. Allah have mercy on that individual who assists his children to do kindness, to do birr, to do goodness towards him or her. Allah have mercy on that individual who's such a good Muslim, I make it easy for my children to perform their responsibilities towards me. I know that becoming aq of the walidain, of the parents, is a major sin. It's one of those things, there's some minor sins, there's some major sins which have been discussed in our hadith. Reasons for people to lose the tawfiq that they had, practicing individuals. Individuals who understand, individuals who pray, but because of their relationship with their parents, then Allah is not pleased with these individuals. So I know how important that sin is. I know what right I have over my children. I'm going to make it easy for my children to honor me. Easy for, because I want them to get to paradise. They're older now, make it easy for them. They asked him, كَيْفَ يُعِينُهُ عَلَى بِرِّهِ. How does he assist them in performing this birr, this good relationship, having a good relationship with them? He says, يَقْبَلُ مَيْسُورَهُ. That whatever little the child can do, I accept that. Instead of making extra tech, like if I'm blessed with a dutiful child, sometimes practicing believers will be blessed with dutiful children. Instead of demanding more and more from the child, whatever little bit they're able to do, I accept that. I don't want them to become, to reach a stage where they become aq of the walidain, and then they have that terrible punishment that awaits them. Whatever little they can do, I accept that. وَيَتَجَاوَزُ عَنْ مَعْصُورِهِ. When there's something which is very difficult for the children, I can demand this. I have that right. But if I do, that person will not be able to honor that. I stay away from that. I forgive that. وَلَا يُرْحِقُهُ. And I don't make them do things which are extremely difficult. So this was just one reminder about some of the things that we get from this verse of the Holy Quran. We ask that Allah, by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, accept what was said and heard in our session. We ask that Allah make this the last Muharram in which we are without our master. We ask that Allah make us amongst the true soldiers of the Imam of our time. That He forgive all of the believers, mu'mineen, mu'minat, ulama, maraja, and especially the leader. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد